I invite you to take your Bible and turn to First Samuel 13. I'm supposed to preach Psalm 13. We could be in trouble because I don't have notes for that. Turn to 1 Samuel 13, and as you're turning there, for those of you who haven't been with us for much of the 1 Samuel narrative, where we are is that King Saul has been demanded essentially by the people, and God acquiesced and gave them a king. That was a sinful demand because they wanted to replace King Yahweh with King Saul. But God relented, and he rebuked them for it. And then in chapter 11, we saw that King Saul actually is used by God to deliver them from their enemies, the Ammonites. And then in chapter 12, the previous chapter, we saw that there was a sort of a holy convocation called by Samuel so that the people could renew their vows essentially before God and resubmit themselves to him, and that King Saul could be part of that. And he could see his kingship as that which is subordinate to the Lord's kingship. And so tonight we come to the continuation of this saga. And I would ask you to please stand, if you are able, for the reading of God's word from 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Well, this is God's word. Let us now pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you would bless us as we sit under its preaching. Work in our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. You've probably heard the expression, don't get lost in the forest for the trees. It simply means that when there are a lot of details around, don't focus so much on the details and lose the bigger picture. Well, tonight as we come to 1 Samuel 13, there are a lot of details here, a lot of military details, a lot of ancient Near Eastern cultural details, a lot of things that are very interesting and indeed important in a lot of ways. But what I would like to do tonight is to step back and try to look at this narrative more as a whole and not get lost in the trees and not see the forest anymore. I would like to take a moment here to briefly summarize all that we just read and to try to highlight what the narrator really wants us to take away from it. But then I would like to take time to see three important things that the Lord is teaching us here in this text about faith and obedience. And so that's what I'd like to do tonight, to not so much go verse by verse or section by section, but to summarize and then to look at those three points about faith and obedience. So there's a lot here. A lot happens in a short period of time. But what are the highlights that we should see? What's sort of the summary that the narrator would perhaps have us take away? Well, as we see, Saul now is sort of comfortable with being king, and he establishes an army. And part of the army is with his son Jonathan, and part is with him. And early in the chapter, Jonathan attacks a Philistine garrison. Now, the Philistines were, as we have seen, sort of ancient enemies of Israel. They've been around for a long time. And they actually had a presence inside Israel. There are garrisons there. And the people of Israel don't like this. In fact, the Lord doesn't like this. He raised up Saul to defeat the Philistines, as we read earlier. And so Jonathan attacks a garrison and defeats it, and that wakes the sleeping giant. This would be like a very small nation or a very small person going up and slapping the big guy on the face. And now the big guy's ready to fight. So the Philistines, they call out their armies. They're very, very big armies. And Saul calls together the people of Israel to come fight. Join me at Gilgal. We'll get the army together. We'll go out and we'll have the war that we need to have. Well, things don't go so well from the beginning because the people see that they are outmatched and outgunned. And it's pretty much as soon as Saul calls the people together, they start to desert him. If you noticed in verses 6 and 7, the narrator tells us, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and cisterns. They didn't want to fight. They came out to Saul's summoning, but very quickly they took a look at the enemy and they said, no thanks, not for us. We're not going to do this. And so here's Saul, and he's at Gilgal, the place where they're supposed to gather together, and even the people who've come to fight with the army, even they just start just disappearing. He wakes up one morning and another, 200 are gone. And so Saul's in a difficult position. He's supposed to be waiting on Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, to get there and to give direction and to offer sacrifice. And he waits and he waits and he waits for 7 days, but no Samuel. And Saul panics. And he has to take matters into his own hands, he thinks. And so he offers the sacrifice and he seeks the Lord's favor, so he says. But then Samuel arrives and rebukes him and basically says, how dare you? You've done foolishly. We'll talk about why in a few moments. You've done foolishly. Now you have lost what you could have had. You have lost a dynasty that the Lord could have made through you to bring prosperity to the people, and now you've done a sinful, foolish thing. And so that's how the chapter has developed, but then it ends on a even darker note than that. We see that Saul and the very small army, 600 men that he has left, they get surrounded by the enemy. So they're well outnumbered, they're surrounded, they're cut off, and they don't even have proper weapons, as we saw at the end. The last part of this section, it talks about there being no blacksmith found in the land was, the narrator is letting us in on the secret that the Israelites don't even have swords and spears. The Philistines had dominated them so much that they took away the blacksmithing so that they couldn't have weapons, and they had to go into Philistia to just get their hoe sharpened. And so they probably have slings and clubs and, you know, bare hands and that sort of thing. And so the situation is desperate. And humanly speaking, the situation is hopeless. Defeat is imminent. It will happen. That's where we're left at the end of chapter 13. Now you have to come back next time for chapter 14 because the story doesn't turn out that way. The narrative continues. But in chapter 13, it's a very dark and bleak picture. But the question then is, the question I would like to answer tonight in three parts is, what is God teaching us? And what is he teaching us about faith and trust? And what is he teaching us about obedience? And the first thing I would submit to you, our first point, is that God's people shouldn't be surprised when their faith is tested. That faith is tested, and God wants our trust when our faith is tested. We see this throughout the narrative in various ways, but when we come to a situation like this, it can be tempting for us to, upon first glance, think that perhaps something went wrong. Saul had a bad strategy. Maybe they attacked the Philistines at the wrong time. Maybe he had sinned somehow and God was angry with him. And that's why the army is on the brink of disaster in a very short period of time. But what we see instead is that this is not outside of God's plan. The very desperate situation that they are in is not an accident. And in fact, we could look back on biblical history and see that God actually specializes in taking his people out of very difficult situations and delivering them by a way that can be not mistaken at all by anything but God's hand. So it takes the glory away from an army and it gives it to God. We think back on the Red Sea and the crossing of the Red Sea and the Egyptians. There's this beautiful passage, I think, in Exodus 14, where the people are terrified. They're stuck at the water's edge, and here comes Pharaoh and his army just charging at them. And Moses says, "Be still and watch what God will do." We see it at Jericho, just a few years later. They're at Jericho. There's no way the people can conquer Jericho, but God conquers Jericho. That's the point of all the silliness, as it were, of marching around and around and blowing trumpets, is that God conquers the city, not the people. We see that with Gideon. God kept whittling Gideon's forces down to 300, half of what Saul has. And he explicitly says that this is so that you will see that I am delivering you. Saw it earlier in 1 Samuel when the ark was captured. The Israelites were defeated and the ark goes into the territory of the Philistines. The ark is the image of God's presence, and it wreaks havoc among the Philistines, and the Israelites didn't lift a pinky finger. God is defeating the Philistines. And so we come here and we see once again they're facing impossible odds. And so the response we should see is Saul saying, "You know what? I can't do this. My army can't do this. Even if I had 4,000 times the army that the Philistines have, I still couldn't do this because I'm not the ultimate king. God is the ultimate king. He is the one that will deliver our people." And so Saul should not be surprised that he's in a difficult situation. The people shouldn't be surprised. And what God would have from them is to be able to sing the Psalms, as we did earlier. To sing Psalm 20, let's say. And in particular, Psalm 20 and verse 7. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The Philistines trusted in chariots and the Philistines trusted in horses. But we, the people of God, we trust in the name of the Lord our God, who can wipe these dirty heathen off the map with the breath of his mouth. That is what Saul should have said. That is how the people should have responded, and they didn't. And so often we don't either. Because we have situations in our life where we are overwhelmed with what is around us. We see the situation, and humanly speaking, it is hopeless. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's a medical issue, whether it's a financial issue, whether it's a sin issue, whatever it happens to be, the situation confronts us and we are brought face to face with the fact that we don't have an answer. And brothers and sisters, that is meant to drive us to compel us, to bring us to our knees, and to realize that we never have the answer. We never have the strength. We never have the ability. But our God does. And He wants us to trust Him with the situation, whatever it is. Paul gives us a great example of this. In 2 Corinthians 12, he had some sort of trial going on in his life. We don't know what it was, but it was bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and he tells his readers, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." He's asking God to take away this difficulty. Take it away from me. Three times he pleaded. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul is saying that I can embrace the hardships, the calamities, the persecutions. I can embrace these things, and especially when they show me my weakness, because then it takes me out of myself and it points me to Christ. And it makes me hold on to Christ and hold on to His strength, because that's all I have. That's all we ever have. We just don't realize it until God surrounds us with the Philistines on a hilltop. And so God wants His people to trust. He wants us to trust. The world tells us that, hey, when the going gets tough, look deep inside yourself and pull something out that you didn't know was there. That's sort of the Oprah theology. You know, just look inside. You can find a way to do it. Just dig deeper. Be a good American and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But God's Word tells us, don't look inside yourself. Look to Christ. Look to the Lord. Look to the only source of strength that you ever have, whether you realize it or not, the Lord Himself. And so when trials come, because they will come, what God wants from us is to trust Him and to lean upon Him, to fall at His feet and to say, "Oh Lord, have Your way with me and be glorified and give me the grace to get through this, because that's the only way I can." That's what Saul should have done. That's what we should do. So God wants trust. But secondly, second thing we learn here is that God also wants obedience, and that God wants obedience even in the face of legitimate difficulties. Legitimate difficulties are not a valid excuse for disobedience. We learn that very clearly here. So we see, we saw that Saul gets very strongly rebuked by Samuel for sin, for sinning against the Lord, for doing foolishly, for not keeping the command of the Lord, as Samuel says in verse 13. And the interesting thing here is we don't know exactly what he did. Scholars speculate. Some would say, well, he offered the sacrifice in the place of the priest. The priest should be the one doing it. Other scholars say, well, no, that's probably not what it was, because David and Solomon at times are described as offering sacrifices, and it was assumed there was a priest there doing it. It could have been that. It could have been other things, but what I find most convincing is a more generalized sin of basically running ahead of the Lord, of not waiting upon God, and not waiting upon God in the presence of in the person of the prophet. Because here with Samuel, what he had always represented was direction from the Lord, was the presence of God speaking to his people as prophet. And so Saul should have been content to wait upon the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, as he was waiting on God Himself. He had just been warned in chapter 12 that he, Saul, as a king, was subordinate to Yahweh, that God calls the shots here, that it's His plan that you need to follow as king. And yet he doesn't do that. Now, he gives excuses. He knows, first of all, we should say he knows he sinned. If you notice in the text, verse 10, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Now, that's not a rebuke. That's a question. So what have you done? What have you been doing? What have you done? And Saul said, "Well, you know, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed." Notice the blame shifting here. You didn't come when you were supposed to, and the people were scattering. That you didn't come, And the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. I said, now the Philistines will come down to me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Saul is saying that, well, the situation was so bad, Samuel. You see, I've got the Philistines over here, and they're getting ready to march on us and attack us. And you weren't here, and the people are scattering. I mean, you know how the people are. They're, you know, weak backbones and all that. I had to do something, so I forced myself to run ahead of God here. I forced myself to do what I really shouldn't have done, but, you know, I kind of had to do it. He's justifying it. He knows, before Samuel even gets through the gate, he's making excuses for doing what he did. You can almost see him kind of sheepishly going out, sort of like when you're a kid and, you know, you're waiting for your dad to get home to follow through with the punishment that your mom told you were going to get for disobeying. You kind of come sheepishly to your dad as he comes in the door. Well, Saul kind of, you can almost read in the text that he has that sort of sheepish persona, and he starts making these excuses, but he sinned. And we can almost sympathize with him a little bit here. He gives some pretty good reasons. I mean, not wanting the powerful army to march in and annihilate you, that's a pretty compelling reason to do something. And he also makes it sound kind of pious here. He said he wants to entreat the favor of the Lord, essentially. He wants to know that God is with him and that you know, he's going to bless this military campaign. But Samuel has to stand back and say, you've done foolishly. Because what God wants from you is obedience in the face of difficulty, not excuses. And no matter how pious it might seem, no matter how difficult the circumstances actually might be, we're being reminded here that we can never make a valid excuse for disobedience. We can never have a good reason for going beyond what the Lord has told us to do, or going outside of the commands that he's given us, or directly violating his commands. Saul proves that point. Likely he, in one sense, did have good intentions. Sometimes we can have good intentions. But the fact remains the same, that Jesus' words are still true, whether difficulty or not, that if you love me, he says this in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Notice he doesn't say, if you love me and the circumstances will allow you to, you'll keep my commandments. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, Saul's circumstances looked like there was no way of escape. But if he had trusted the Lord, if he had waited upon the Lord, then he would have seen the deliverance that we actually will see in chapter 14. And he wouldn't have run ahead of God. He wouldn't have sinned. And he wouldn't have offended a holy God and done what he shouldn't have done. And brothers and sisters, this is a powerful reminder to us not to justify our sins. Not to sort of make excuses in any way. And certainly not to make an attempt at pious excuses, because we're pretty good at that. We can justify just about anything. There are people who have justified heinous, gross sins, that making the excuses that I know God wanted me to be happy and so I had to do this. But almost all of us will at times justify our what we consider little bitty sins. Well, you know, I know I shouldn't have spoken to my children that way or my spouse that way, but they kind of left me no choice. They weren't being very nice. Or, I know I shouldn't have wasted this time at work. I know I shouldn't have kind of gone behind my boss's back, but he didn't leave me a choice. You know, he was being foolish in what he did. And we justify what we do, and yet God says, this is still sin. I will never put you in a situation, the Lord says, through Paul, where you have to sin to get out of it. There's always a way of escape. And so let us take that to heart. Let us not justify our sins. Let us be warned about how easy that is to do, and then to flee from it. So that's the second point, is that obedience is what God desires, and there are no legitimate excuses. But then finally, our third point that we see here is that there is a need for obedience that, from God's people for blessing, but obedience from the heart. Obedience is necessary for God's blessing. And it has to be obedience from the heart. Look again at verses 13 and 14. Samuel rebuking Saul here. He says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." The implication in these verses is that God was intending to establish a dynasty in Israel, a dynasty of kings that would be a blessing to the people, where he would bring about the kingdom that he had promised, that you can see promised in seed form to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that this kingdom of blessedness for his people. And he would bring in that kingdom through these kings, through ones who were righteous and reigning in righteousness, but who were after his own heart. And we know as the story develops that, of course, Saul is not that king as is commanded here. He forfeits being a part of that dynasty by his sin here. But David is to be that king. And David we are introduced to in a couple of chapters. But what we see is, as the story goes on, if you've read 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings, you'll see that David isn't perfect either. That David, while he is a man after God's own heart, he's a very faulty man after God's own heart. He's a very sinful man who's after God's own heart. And so what we see is that while God does begin the dynasty with David, it was never intended for David to be the one who fully brought in the kingdom by his righteousness and obedience. Because he couldn't. It had to be David's greater son. Because what God was intending to do was bless his people, not just with deliverance from the Philistines, and not just with financial success and good crops and those sorts of things. He was intending to bless them with an eternal heavenly kingdom. One where they had salvation from their enemies, as we have said so many times, of sin, and their enemies of death, and their enemies of hell. And a king would one day usher in that kingdom. But it had to be King Jesus, who was David's greater son. But we see here already in 1 Samuel the need for perfect obedience, the need for active obedience. In theology, we talk about the active obedience of Christ, meaning that he had to perfectly, all the time, keep God's law, every part of it, in heart and in action and in word, from the moment he was born until the moment he died his bloody death on the cross. He had to obey God and not just die as a penalty for sins. Yes, he had to do that. But he had to obey God as a righteous king, as a king that Saul was not and even David could not be. Because for God to bless his people with that eternal kingdom, there had to be obedience. There had to be a fulfillment of righteousness, because God is a righteous God. And heaven must be earned. So we are reminded here again that the kingdom that God was beginning to build, and that was really just sort of foreshadowed in Israel. Israel was almost a metaphor, we might say. It was a type, a shadow of the eternal heavenly kingdom. The kingdom that God was beginning to show here was a kingdom that had to be earned. It was a kingdom that you and I could never earn. And nobody in the Old Testament could ever earn. We have seen over and over and over again God's people just failing. Just failing miserably, falling into the same sins. But if we take a look at ourselves, we see the same thing. So what God wants from us is faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. It sounds so simple. And yet, that's exactly what we fail to give him on a weekly basis. If we compare ourselves to the standard of his word, we see that that's what we fail to give him on a daily basis. And yet, by God's grace, we are still promised a kingdom, because we have had a king who earned that kingdom, King Jesus. And so for us, as we think about the obedience of Christ, as we think about the sacrificial suffering of Christ, that's the place where faith and obedience for us should really start. It's because we don't work ourselves up to trust God and to obey God in a vacuum, despite anything else that, we're just going to obey because we're supposed to. Yes, we are supposed to because he is God, but that's not how he set things up. We don't trust him in a vacuum and we don't obey him in a vacuum or just out of duty. We do it knowing that we have already been ransomed, that we have been given a kingdom, that we have been made citizens of that kingdom through our King. And so now, by the grace and power of our God, we are to live as become citizens. So brothers and sisters, tonight, may this passage encourage you to trust God and to obey him, not to make excuses for sin, but to pursue holiness, to, as we heard this morning, to desire to grow in grace and to grow in knowledge of our Lord. But may it be the catalyst of King Jesus and our love for him and our ever-growing appreciation for what he has done for us. May it be that that drives our trust and our obedience. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the testimony of your word, for the warnings that we get in chapters like 1 Samuel 13, for the encouragements that we get through narratives of you delivering your people time and again from situations that would be hopeless apart from you. We thank you, O Lord, for Jesus, our King, who delivered us from our own enemies of sin and Satan and hell and death. Those enemies which we would be completely powerless to fight on our own. And so we pray, Father, that you would work in us as we have sat under your word tonight, growing faith, growing love, growing thanksgiving, and that it would be from thankful hearts that we trust you and that we obey you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.